So welcome everybody, and we're going through the Creed, and we've reached the article which says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And so we're spending time reflecting now on this article of faith, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we decided that we would deal with this particular article of faith by going through the devotional prayer, which we call the Rosary, which is a prayer of remembrance, and it is so organised that it puts before us 20 key events in the life of Christ and invites us to spend time remembering. And it's done in the context of devotion to Our Lady, because she was there intimately connected with Christ throughout the whole of his life. Remind you that the Rosary, brought this big one again as a visual aid. The Rosary consists of 50 beads, or 50, or 5 sets of 10. We call each 10 a decade. And each decade we reflect on a particular mystery or event of Christ's life. And we start the decade with an Our Father, and we finish the decade with a Glory Be to the Father, and in the middle there are 10 Hail Marys. And as we're saying the 10 Hail Marys, keeping ourselves close to Our Lady, we are remembering Christ, the coming of God among us. Because it is very clear from the scriptures that what God wants of us is always to keep in mind what God has done, to remember the great things of the Lord. I remind you that that was very central to the spirituality of the Jews as they prepared for the coming of Christ. They were forever remembering in their prayers and in their conversations and their worship, remembering the great events that took place in the early part of their history, recorded in the books of Genesis and Exodus, always remembering those. And in the New Testament, in the period after Christ, the Church does the same. She remembers the great events of the Jewish period when God chose the Jews and prepared them for the coming of Christ. But once Christ had come, the focus becomes very much on him, and we tend to remember more, think more about him than the preparation for him. But the preparation for him is very important for us to remember as well. But the rosary dwells on remembering Christ and all the events that surrounded his life. We dealt with the first 5 mysteries, which we call the joyful mysteries. They are the 5 to do with our Lord's birth. We dealt last time with the 5 luminous mysteries, or mysteries of light, which are to do with our Lord's public life. And by public life we mean the 3 years after his baptism, when he began to preach and do miracles and reveal himself to the world. The third set of mysteries, which we're going to think about tonight, is the sorrowful mysteries, when we reflect on the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ. And there's an awful lot to this, why Christ died. So the first thing that we need to do to put ourselves in the proper context is to, first of all, ask ourselves, why did it come about that Christ was crucified? Well, there were 2 agendas at work. There was God's, and there was man's. It was God's eternal plan that he would reveal himself utterly and completely through the death of Christ. And this is why in the Gospels we see that Christ knew full well, that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be crucified. He knew it. Throughout the Gospels, he prepares the apostles and the disciples for the fact that he would be crucified. Because he was this great, utterly charismatic leader, such as they'd never ever come across before, that swept them all completely off their feet by his kind of spiritual charm, his attraction. He drew people like bees to a honeypot. By his words, by the power of his teaching, by his miracles, just about by everything that he was and said and did, just drew people to him. And for him to die the death of crucifixion, which was the death meted out to the lowest of the low, because if you were anybody, you wouldn't be crucified, you'd be executed in some other way. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. It was the crucifixion was the penalty meted out to the lowest of the low, to slaves. And so, for this incredible leader to end up being crucified was going to be the greatest scandal that you could imagine. A scandal in the sense of something that trips you up, something unexpected, something that throws you off course. And so to prepare our Lord, to prepare his disciples for the scandal, that word is often used, the scandal of the cross, because it was so completely unexpected and so inappropriate from the human point of view, to prepare them for the fact it was going to happen. Our Lord spoke about it quite frequently, that he would die and after three days he would rise again from the dead. They could understand what he meant when he said that he would be crucified, but they couldn't understand what he meant when he said he would rise again from the dead. But he did allude to it several times, as recorded in the Gospels, and so there's so much more that he said which are not recorded in the Gospels, because he was teaching for 3 solid years, and he was teaching his disciples, his apostles, the ones who were going to lead the church. He was teaching them in private. So 3 solid years. You can imagine how much you can learn about the Catholic Church from me, coming just for 1.5 hours a week. Well, imagine learning from Christ all day, every day, for 3 years. You'd get an awful lot of information and knowledge about the kingdom of God. So he taught them and tried to explain to the leaders that he would be crucified. But they never took it in. But I'm telling you this because I said that first of all it was there were 2 agendas. There was God's agenda. This is what God had decreed that would happen. Christ willingly accepted it. St. Luke writes his gospel when he was planning out his gospel. Remember, I said to you that the gospels, all the scriptures, have got 2 authors. They've got the human author and the divine author. The human author writes it his way, as a human being. He works it out himself and writes it his way. But God is there, and everything that this author writes is so much in tune with God that it is God that's speaking as well. So when Luke wrote his gospel, he decided to plan it out, because anybody who writes a book has to sit down first and think, now what I'm going to put in the first chapter and the second chapter and so on, and where am I going and which is going to lead into what. He decided that he would plan the whole of his gospel as a great journey of Christ leading up to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. crucified. And so often in St. Luke's Gospel we see our Lord, we see here St. Luke saying he turned his face resolutely to Jerusalem. That was the purpose in his life. He was going to Jerusalem, where the prophets traditionally were killed. So there was God's agenda. This is what God was going to do, because this is how God was going to reveal the extent of his love for us. And I'll explain this as we come to it. But the other agenda was the human agenda. Why did the Jews decide to put Christ to death? And the first thing we need to say there and emphasize is that the church does not hold the Jews as a nation responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. It was because Christians, down the centuries, did regard the Jews, the nation, as being responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, that the Jews were persecuted so much. One of the sentences in the Gospel which kind of convey that idea is where the Jews, the crowds crying out for Christ's death, say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. But the church has resolutely, and certainly in these last years since the Second Vatican Council, has stressed that it's wrong to blame the Jewish people for Christ's death. Just as it would be wrong to stigmatise the Germans, because in the 1930s you had that lunatic fringe called the Nazis. You can't blame the Germans, they're a beautiful people. But you had within them this lunatic crowd, absolute villains that called themselves the Nazi Party. But you can't blame the Germans. And the church says, in the same way, you can't blame the Jews. So what was happening was a particular group of Jewish people at this particular point in time decided to put Christ to death. And they roused up the crowd. And it's very easy to get crowds into frenzies. People, we're very sociable people, and we tend to do what other people do. And if you know, if you're in a crowd and the crowd's getting all worked up, you get worked up yourself. And the crowds at the time were inflamed by the words of the high priests, who were completely against Christ. And the reason why they were against him was basically jealousy. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of him because, first of all, he could handle people so magnificently. He attracted people so wonderfully. He spoke with the kind of authority that they would have given their eye teeth to speak with. He performed miracles which they couldn't do. And he was just such a lovely person. And they were really jealous of him. As well as that, that was the basic reason. And they used all sorts of things that he said and did as excuses to get him put down and executed. And there were several of them. One of them was the Sabbath. They had this very, very strict rule which had developed in the course of the history of the Jews, on the way in which one should conduct oneself on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was kept holy because it was the seventh day on which, in the story, God rested. Now, if God rested on the seventh day, man, created in his image and likeness, must also rest, and it's a day of worshipping God. So resting was taken completely out of context, and they couldn't do anything. There were strict, strict rules, how many paces you could take. If you took an extra pace, you'd broken the Sabbath. What you could do, what you couldn't do anything. And on several occasions, our Lord healed people on the Sabbath day. And you'd think that they would have been delighted that one of their sick and hurting people was restored to full health. But no, they didn't care about that. They cared for the fact that he'd done it on the Sabbath day. They said, that's work, you shouldn't do it. Therefore you can't be coming from God because you're breaking the Sabbath. But he said, you know, isn't it right to do good on the Sabbath? Anyway, he said, I am the boss of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And that was another of his claims to be the Lord. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. There was another occasion when he drove the market merchant out of the temple, because in the temple precinct they used to change money. Because this shows how kind of Pharisaical they'd become. They regarded ordinary money as dirty. And so you couldn't buy anything in the temple with ordinary money because it was too unclean to take it in with you. So you had to change your ordinary money for special temple money. And they changed it on a great exchange rate. And there were these people changing the money into temple money so people could go in and buy candles and things. And they were raking it in for themselves. And there were also people selling lambs and sheep for the sacrifices. And they too were very much on the make. And our Lord saw them and got very angry, which shows that there are times when it's right to be angry. Though anger on the whole is wrong, but there's such a thing as righteous anger when you're angry about something because it is obviously wrong. And he drove them out, and they didn't like that one little bit. It must have been very strong. He upturned their tables and drove them out. It was a real kerfuffle of the place. And then they said, on whose authority have you done this? And he said, look, destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. And St. John, who tells us that story, says that he was talking about the temple, which is his body. But the temple, of course, was the dwelling place of God. And Christ's body was the dwelling place of God. And so Christ was the temple, just as much as the temple was the temple. So destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. He was talking about himself. Destroy me and I will rise again in 3 days. But they used that against him as well when it came to his trial. So it was a combination of a lot of things. It was also, we're talking about the human agenda, why they ganged up on him. It was also because they had become blind. The whole kind of thrust of the last 300 years of the story of the Jewish people was a building expectation that the day was coming, and coming soon, when the Messiah would come. They were longing and longing for this this Messiah that God was going to send. The liberator, the saviour. That God would send someone who would save them from the Romans in the way that Moses saved them from the Egyptians. And so, although they were on the tiptoe of expectation with regard to the coming of the Messiah, they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking for a warrior, a strong man, you know, with arms and supporters and soldiers. And so when this gentle, meek, though exceedingly strong person comes along, the thought of him being the Messiah was just, they didn't even consider it. Although he claimed it himself many, many times. basically, I suppose, a question of a jealousy on the part of the priests, the high priests, that led ultimately to his death. So we've got these two agendas. It was what God wanted anyway, but it happened through the iniquity, the jealousy, the envy of this particular priestly family that was there at the time. And it's a good example. It shows us how God can, even though the circumstances can be so wrong in people's lives, God can somehow bring out what he wants. You know, his purpose can be fulfilled, can work itself out even in circumstances which in themselves are quite evil or wrong. So there's no saying that God is not at work here or anywhere, because he always is. And he was at work in and through the jealousy and the hatred of those priests. God was there working his own way. And so the two agendas came together, and Christ was crucified. Now, we're going to go through the rosary. The first mystery, first sorrowful mystery, invites us to remember the time when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it was the night before he died, so it was Thursday evening. And prior to going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he just celebrated with his disciples the supper, the Last Supper. And it was, did we deal with the Last Supper in our last session? We didn't. Well, at the Last Supper, absolutely critical, crucial moment in the history of Christ and the history of the Church, the Last Supper was no ordinary supper. It wasn't just the Last Supper, the last meal our Lord had before he died. The Last Supper was the Paschal meal. Now, just as we have kind of traditional meals on Christmas, we have our Christmas dinner. That's a poor example, really, but it's the best we can come up with in our culture. But for the Jews, they had every year, they had a meal which came up just once a year, and it commemorated again that famous day when Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. Because Moses, when they'd crossed, got the other side, Moses said, "Now, this is so important, what God has done for you. He's made you a nation. You were slaves the other side of the Red Sea, now you're God's people. You were slaves, now you're free." This moment is absolutely pivotal for you as a people. So you must never forget it. Again, remember the idea of remembering? You must never forget what God has done for you in bringing you out of Egypt. So to help you to remember, you'll have a feast every year on this very day. And God delivered you from Egypt. And I want you to have a meal, a party. And he stipulated exactly what would be eaten in the party, and how it would go, and what prayers would be said. And it would be chaired, if you like, by the father of the family. He would be at the head of the table. And he would lead all the prayers. And the meal would therefore be a memorial meal. It would be a meal to remember the liberation from the Egyptians. It's a memorial meal. So it was a meal to celebrate their freedom, to celebrate their nationhood. And of course, they were still free and they were still a nation. So by celebrating that meal, they were celebrating something which was in the past, but was still a reality. So every year, the Jews would make tremendous preparations for this meal. And they would follow it out exactly to the letter. And in the Gospels, we have quite a lot of detail of how our Lord prepared for this meal. And he was going to have it with his 12 apostles. And they rent, hire, whatever they did. They got an upper room, just happened to be an upper room, upstairs room. And the apostles prepared the tables and prepared the foods and prepared the breads and prepared the wines and the fruits. And our Lord assembled there with them. And when he actually came to bless the bread, he said, "This is my body." Now, in an earlier sermon in Capernaum, the Jews had talked about, they asked Christ to give them a sign to prove that he was who he said he was. And they said, "Moses gave us manna from heaven. You do something dramatic like that and we believe in you." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I myself am the bread of life. And unless you eat me, you'll have no life in you. Unless you eat me, you'll have no life in you." And of course they couldn't stand that. They thought he'd gone out of his head. And in fact, a lot of his disciples left him because they couldn't make head or tail of it. "Unless you eat me, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. You must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood." Couldn't make head or tail of it. Neither could the apostles, to be honest. Nobody could. Until this meal, when he takes this bread and he says, "This is my body." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood." And the penny drops that this is what he'd been talking about. That this meal, which was in the context of this remembering of the salvation, the liberation of the Jews from the slavery of the Egyptians, is now a meal to remember the liberation of us from the slavery of sin by Christ's body and blood. He says, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." The old covenant was the covenant, the agreement with the Jews. The new covenant was being sealed here. "This blood will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven." The blood there, in the form of wine, is going to be shed the following day on the cross. And so it is in this context then, so that Paschal meal was the first Mass. The first Mass. Now we're going to deal with the Mass very, very thoroughly. We'll go through it with a fine tooth comb, so you'll understand it completely. But that meal, that Last Supper, was the first Mass. And when our Lord had done it, he then turns to the apostles and says, "Now you must do this yourselves as a memorial of me." And from that day to this, the church has celebrated the Mass. It's done the same things as Christ has done. Takes the bread, takes the wine. "This is my body, this is my blood." Now it is from this upper room, having celebrated the Eucharist for the first time, that the disciples follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane was the place where he used to go. It was an olive grove. And he used to love to go into his olive grove, onto this olive grove, and to pray. And Judas had, one of the 12, had betrayed him to the authorities, because they were just dying to get their hands on him, but they didn't know how to do it in such a way that it wouldn't cause a riot. It had to be done in the quiet. And there was no quieter place in this garden. It was out of the way, it was out of the city, and Judas knew that he went there every night to pray. So he told the authorities that 9:30, he was there in the garden praying by himself. Then's the time. So Jesus and the apostles accept Judas, go to the garden. And it's in the garden that this agony occurred, which is very significant. Christ goes down on his knees and starts praying to his Father. And the Gospels say that fear and dread and horror and terror came over him in such a way that his sweat fell like drops of blood. And whatever that means, that's what the Gospels say, that he was sweating so profusely that it was almost like drops of blood that were coming from him. And we've spoken a lot, especially at the beginning of the Rosary, we were talking about our Lord going into exile and being born in the manger and all this. How he consolidated himself with the downtrodden and the hurting. How he identified himself, how he entered into the human condition completely. Remembering all the time, that the I in Christ was God himself. And so, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows full well that exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows full well that he's going to be crucified. He knows everything about it. But he also knows, and we'll talk about this later on, that he's taking on himself the sins of everybody else. And he goes into this kind of intense, almost depression. He experiences that human state of depression, of desperate fear, desperate anxiety. Which is very consoling, again, for people who suffer from, nervous disposition and depression and so on. Because that kind of suffering can be much worse than physical suffering, and is much worse than physical suffering. There's no question about it. It's much easier to have, to cope even with cancer than to cope with severe depression. And God Almighty has entered into that situation. He's entered into that human condition. He knows what it's like to feel like that on the inside. So important, this compassionate thing of Christianity. And he prays that the Lord will take this away from him. Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. And then he says, no, hang on, God. Didn't quite say that, but he says, no, not what I want, but what you want. Not my will, but your will. It's a great clue to our own behaviour. It's not what we want to happen to us, it's what God wants. The ability to open ourselves, to God's will in our lives. I'm going to stop there now.